All right, Romans chapter 11. We, as we've been away from each other, have had live streams of Bible classes where we've covered the majority of chapter 8. I think we had one class on chapter 8 here, and then all the way through the end of chapter 10. That's a lot that we covered. Hopefully you were able to tune into those live streams throughout that time. If not, the audio was recorded and is on the website. But also those videos are still available on the church Facebook page. And so I'd encourage you, if you missed any of those, to go back and listen to them so that we're up to speed on this particular epistle. But because of that, in this, at least this section where chapter 11 is included, I want to just go through a very brief review. Chapter 9 began the last section of the first division of the entire epistle. So chapter 12 will begin really what we might call the application, the so what. He lays a foundation of what we might describe as doctrine. All doctrine means, obviously, is teaching, but sometimes we make a distinction between doctrinal matters and moral matters, so on and so forth. And what we simply mean by that is really the ins and outs of God's plan of salvation. And chapters 1 through 11 of Romans really get into the meat of the gospel plan. We know the very fundamental and basic principles of the gospel message. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus left heaven and came to earth and died on the cross for our sins. And he was resurrected and he's ascended and is at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's got his kingdom and he is the authority, and you've got to follow his word to be saved. Well, Paul gets into a lot of detail concerning what a lot of people in the world would call theology. That's kind of a word that we usually tend to try to avoid. But really the discussion of, I would describe it biblically as the meat of the gospel plan of salvation. And so some things that we'll grow to a greater understanding of in our maturity as Christians, like Romans 6 and baptism, that we might not have known to the greater detail within our early years as Christians. Well, chapters 1 through 8 deals with that ultimate plan of salvation, Christ's death and why it was required and what it did and how we access the benefits of it and all of that. Chapter 9 started a new section that would conclude the first half before the application in chapter 12 through chapter 16 of the Jewish reaction, or at least Paul's, what Paul perceived their reaction to be. Paul's a Jew himself. So Paul is a believer. He's a part of this church. He's a part of the benefits of Christ's death. He's obeyed the truth. But he can kind of have a greater insight into the way the Jews would feel and the kind of Jews he's having to deal with, Judaizing teachers who had become Christians, but now they're teaching this Jewish-Christian hybrid, and that's part of it. And then just the Jews who rejected Christ altogether would come up with some disputes to the gospel plan. That's what chapter 9 dealt with. Is God unfair? Is God unrighteous? Has God not fulfilled his promises? And he answers a few of those questions with Scripture, indicating that, you know, God's people are not physical Israel, that God's people are spiritual Israel, and that those people who are spiritual Israel are not simply fleshly Jews, but those who have accepted God's terms and conditions of that salvation and that fellowship with him, and that is Christ. Chapter 10 deals with the ultimate reason why the Jews as a nation and those Jews who are rejected in the majority are being rejected, and why they'll be destroyed in AD 70, and it's because they rejected the gospel. They were willfully ignorant. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. Again, that is not that God is righteous, but it's his plan for us to be righteous before him. And they wanted to attain to the righteousness which is of the law. And the only way you can be righteous under the law is perfect keeping of the law. They rejected the gospel. And chapter 10 concludes with, to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so that kind of sets us up for chapter 11. Understanding that this last section, 9, 10, 11, comes together, but in chapter 9 and 10, it seems that Paul is primarily addressing Jewish people in his audience. Obviously, we benefit from it, and we understand the gospel further with understanding what is studied here. But in chapter 11, he'll specifically, in verse 13 say that he's speaking to the Gentiles. But in chapter 11, he'll really pull all of this together, and this is why we see him calling out praise to God at the end, of the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he'll show that Israel's not totally rejected yet in finality. And what I mean by that is not that they're not lost at this time. He's writing this epistle to the people and talking about the people who have rejected the Christ. They're certainly lost. But it's not that they've done something to such a degree that they cannot be saved ever again. You know, people wonder about the unforgivable sin. And that is a reference to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's for another study. I preached on it before, but no sin is unforgivable except the sin that won't be repented of. And that's why the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, because the Holy Spirit tells us what we need to do to be saved. And as long as the Jews were rejecting that confirmation of Christ and then the message and the last dispensation, that dispensation of the Spirit where the terms of salvation would be revealed, they wouldn't be able to be saved. You've got to submit to the Spirit's revelation in order to be saved. And so there's no sin that is repented of that cannot be forgiven, even the crucifixion of the Son of God. Israel has been rejected because they rejected Christ. But what chapter 11 will do is not only will it show what their rejection of the Christ actually did and what positive things came from it, and that was ultimately salvation to the rest of the world in Christ's crucifixion, but also it will warn the Gentiles not to become arrogant, and we preached on that Sunday, the goodness and severity of God from verse 22, do not be haughty but fear. And then it will indicate that the Jew who has rejected the Christ, they can still be saved if they stop being unbelieving and they turn to Christ and obey the gospel and believe the gospel. So we have three sections in the outline I've made, that God has not cast away His people. Israel's fall led to the Gentiles' salvation ultimately, and then also added to that, Gentile salvation could provoke the Jew to jealousy and they could have salvation through the same way the Gentile could. And then Paul gives God praise for His vast wisdom. Are there any comments or questions before we get into the text? I know that we've been through a lot, so if you have anything that you thought of while we were studying on live stream too, feel free to bring that to my attention, if not now, later on as well. So Romans chapter 11, let's start reading with verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. There's some important points to remember concerning this text as a foundation to it. The Apostle Paul's already established, as we kind of reviewed, that the true people of God are no longer physical Israel. In fact, it was always God's will to include the Gentiles and to include anyone and everyone who would have faith in the Christ. The Jews were exclusively God's people as a physical nation under the Old Testament. But that was simply to execute God's will in bringing His Son so that all could be His people if they wanted to. And so the Jews, in their pride in being God's physical nation, are confused about this, and he dealt with it in chapter 9. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, he says there in verse 6. And what he's saying is that even those who are physical Israel are not spiritual Israel just because they're physical Israel. But the Gentiles who have accepted Christ and have obeyed the gospel, they're spiritual Israel. In other words, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew according to the flesh. The people of God are spiritual. And so the Jewish people as a whole, physically, are cast off. But he's not saying that they are totally cast off simply because they're Jews. The only people who are cast off, spiritually speaking, are those who have rejected the Christ. And while the whole nation and majority has rejected the Christ and And we know the parables of that and the warnings of Jesus about the destruction of Jerusalem. They're going to be destroyed as a nation. They've done it. They've continually been disobedient to God. Verse 21 of chapter 10 is a quotation from the Old Testament that applies to this context and to the context back then. We know the cycle of Israel, how they obeyed God, and then they turned to idolatry, and then God brought them back after some kind of turmoil, and it was back and forth. He always stretched his hands out to a disobedient and contrary people, and last of all, he sends his son, and they kill him too. That's it. They're not going to continue anymore. But spiritually speaking, if you're a Jew, that doesn't mean you're lost spiritually. Because Paul is a Jew. He says, I myself am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If it were the case that you were rejected by God spiritually just because you were a Jew, like the tables have turned, used to the Gentiles were the untouchables, and now God's flip-flopped on them and he's being inconsistent, and now the Gentiles are special and the Jews are the untouchables. That's not what is happening. Because if that were the case, then Paul would have no chance. But Paul is an Israelite. And we remember the language he uses in chapter 3 of Philippians, how vehement he was about the pedigree he had in the Jewish system. And if he had anything, if anyone had anything to boast in, it was Paul. But it's not that God has cast away his people whom he foreknew, verse 2. He's speaking of the context of physical Israel, and so he's not talking about the people he foreknew in the sense of predetermined salvation. That's not on an individual basis anyway. That's on the basis of choosing people in Christ, but that's not even the context. Someone will say God doesn't cast away the people whom he foreknew because he's faithful to his promise to save them that he predetermined before time began. That's not what he's saying at all. He's speaking of the physical nation. It says, to whom pertained the adoption in chapter 9. They were adopted. God foreknew them. They were once his people. But he's not cast them away because they're still a remnant. Now, back in chapter 9, Hosea is quoted. And it says there, or Isaiah is quoted in verse 27 of chapter 9. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. Or will be saved. And that's what he's alluding to here when he uses Elijah the prophet as an example. Has he cast away every single Israelite? Well, Paul is a case in point that he hasn't. He's cast away those who have rejected the Christ. And he uses Elijah as an example of this. Remember with Elijah that he defeated the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. And of course, news came to Ahab and Jezebel, and Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah that said he's not going to live, basically gave him a threat, and Elijah ran off, and he was moping around under the juniper tree, the broom tree, and you know, he thought that he was the only one faithful left, and God sent an angel to him, and that back and forth happened where he was saying, you know, I'm the only one that's faithful, basically, and then God eventually gave him some of those signs. We might remember the story in 1 Kings 19, and he eventually said that, no, you're not the only one left. I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This is a, from the start of the nation of Israel, is a continuing theme throughout the Old Testament up to this point. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant. And so it was back then, it was before then, and it is now. There's always been someone of the nation of Israel who's been faithful. Even in captivity, we think of Babylonian captivity with Daniel and Assyrian captivity and the whole captivity with the prophets. And there were faithful people during a time of discipline for the children of Israel. There's always been a remnant who's faithful to God, which would indicate that in those times, when we're discussing before the coming of Christ, there was a remnant. It would also indicate that the people who were not spiritually sound and faithful to God, although they were maybe still God's physical people by blood, they didn't belong to God. Not really, because they weren't serving Him. They weren't faithful to Him. All the way back then, even under the Jewish system, you may have been a Jew according to the flesh, circumcised the eighth day, so on and so forth. But just because you were a Jew by the flesh, and maybe even you kept most of the commandments, but your heart wasn't in it, You were erring in one way. You were insincere. That didn't mean that you were saved. That doesn't mean you were safe before God. It's always been about justification by faith, which is the point he made in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was justified by faith before the law and before circumcision. And so this remnant has always been here, and it's the same now. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're rejected by God. If you're a Jew who has rejected Christ, that's why you're rejected by God. Because the people who have accepted the Christ and obeyed the gospel, like Paul, they are a part of this remnant, and they are faithful, and they have hope. And so when he's talking about the Gentiles being saved, he's not saying that the Jew can't be saved. The Jew's not completely forgotten about. It's just that you're only going to be saved in the same way other men are saved. And that is obviously through faith in Christ. Are there any comments or questions up to that point? I know I can get on a roll and talk a lot. So big difference between this and a live stream, right? Verse 6 is... where we have our question in the book. I'll read it real quick. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He mentioned that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's what he went into verse 6 about. And it's just restating a pretty fundamental principle that we've already studied, yet that is still widely abused by those in the world. And this is the question on page 142 about verse 6. In Romans 11, 6, a contrast is made between grace and works. Does this mean that works of faith, that is obedience, nullify grace? Or is this speaking of a system of justification by perfect works versus justification by a system of grace through faith? And find examples in the Bible of God's grace bestowed in response to man's action of faith. He gives the example of Jericho's walls falling down. And so, what's the contrast being made here, essentially? Is it a contrast between us not doing anything at all, therefore it's by grace, or us obeying the gospel and therefore we're earning our salvation? Or is it something different than that?
I think it's by the works of the old law. Okay. Versus the faith and grace.
You're on the right track. That's exactly it. The only thing I'd add to that is just a little more specific, that it is salvation by works of law. And we talked in chapter 10 about how would one do that? Perfection. And so that's the difference. See, the only way you can have salvation by works and therefore merit, as chapter 4 talked about with Abraham, you'd have something to boast about, is perfection, which means you slip up one time, just only once. Let's say you're a Jew and you go X amount of time and you haven't sinned. You sin one time and then you live the rest of your life and you don't sin once, which no one ever did that. That's even a far-fetched example. But then you couldn't have earned your salvation. And that's why it's so goofy to me that anyone would suggest that when we say we're obeying the gospel, we're saying we earn our salvation. Because by definition, righteousness according to the law of Moses, and the law of Moses alone, is perfection. And no one in their right mind would ever claim to be perfect. The very claim itself would be a lie. And so that's the contrast. And we've got to realize that and be able to explain that to people. What would salvation by works look like? Well, Jesus. And really then it wouldn't be salvation by works. It would just be you're safe. You don't need saving. Salvation implies you're in danger and you need someone to save you. Someone else gives you salvation. You are saved. But if you're perfect, you're just. You've never sinned. You've never fallen into this danger of your soul. You're just safe. And that's why we talk about little children. They're not saved. They're safe. Until they reach that age of accountability that we discussed in chapter 7, that Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when sin or the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Until they reach that age of accountability in their life, they are safe, not saved. They haven't sinned. And so salvation by works is really not salvation at all. It's just, you know, you've earned this. You don't have to do anything for God. He's indebted to you for your justification. And It's just crazy to even claim something. And that's essentially what the Jews were doing. They were looking for that righteousness, which is by the works of the law. And Paul's trying to hammer it into them that that's impossible. That is a fool's game, a fool's journey. And you need to realize that. Back in chapter 3, in verse 27, after establishing the fundamentals of salvation by faith and the death of Christ, before getting into it further, obviously, in detail in other chapters, in chapter 3, 27, he says, "Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." If you are justified by trusting in someone's perfect blood who died because you sinned, then how can you boast about anything? The very detail of that pattern excludes boasting. Are there any things you want to add to that? Yes, Steve?
Down through here, he talks about grace and mercy several times, and just an oversimplification to remind us that mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve.
Right.
So, say that one more time. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. We sin, should be condemned to hell.
Right.
He has mercy. Grace is when we get heaven, what we don't deserve. And that's why he's saying there, if we think of it, grace in that way, that if it's something we've earned, then grace is no longer grace.
Right.
So, when we read it down through here, grace, understand what it's saying there, that it makes it a little easier. I know that's a simplification of the definitions.
That's a helpful way of looking at it. And that's exactly right. He, you know, simply put, you're getting something you don't deserve. So if that's the case, then how could it be of works of merit? It couldn't be. And if it was works of merit, then you deserved it. You merited that. So how could it be grace? It's one or the other, he's saying. You can't ride the fence. And that would especially be beneficial or powerful, I might say, to the Judaizing people reading this. Because it's not just Jews he's addressing. He's writing to Christians, and throughout the New Testament, probably the greatest problem, early on at least, the greatest problem, and that continued, was Judaizing teachers. That was the false doctrine, is a Jewish-Christian hybrid. And so this would show them you can't have it both ways. It's either Christ or the law. And in Galatians 5, he explains in that parallel epistle that you have been estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Because attempting to be justified by law is attempting to earn your salvation. And if it's something that has been gifted to you, you don't deserve, like Steve was pointing out, then it can't be earning your salvation. Anything else on top of that? All right, so verse 7, he adds to that, he reaches another conclusion. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. So he simply elaborates on this idea that not all of Israel is cast off. Well, then who is cast off? Well, if it's the remnant that's saved, then what's left? The majority. He's by no means saying that, you know, a lot of you guys are still good. But what he is saying is that you're not totally without hope. You can still, as he'll get to in a minute, you can still change. You can still repent and be saved. God's not cast you off just because you're a Jew. If you decide to accept Christ, you can be saved. And that's the point of verse 7. Israel hasn't obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it. Well, who's the elect? That includes Jew and Gentile, as he said in chapter 9. When he mentioned, you know, he's created vessels of honor and he's created vessels of dishonor, and we describe that really as he's created two classes. These will be saved, vessels of dishonor. These will not be saved, vessels of dishonor. These will be saved, vessels of honor. And God determines who's which, not on an individual basis, but on a basis of his system of men becoming righteous before him in the gospel. So if you reject the gospel, you'll be a vessel of dishonor. If you accept the gospel and obey it, you'll be a vessel of honor. And that's what he's saying here. Of not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, but he's specifically talking about all Jews. Well, there are some who are saved in God's people, but it's not because they're Jews. It's because they are the elect, those who are remnant according to the election of grace, verse 5. Those who have accepted God's gift they don't deserve. And they accepted that by obeying the gospel of Christ. Now, the rest did not seek what they obtained. This is similar language to what he uses at the end of chapter 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, the works of the law. They were seeking righteousness, and they didn't find it. Why didn't they find it? Seeking it in the wrong place, right? Seeking it not according to God's plan, but according to their will. But those who have obtained it are the elect. That is, God has elected them, not individually, not before they ever did anything. God elected them in Christ. And when they went into Christ, they obeyed the gospel, they became the elect. Back in chapter 8, he said in verse 28, he mentioned those who are called according to his purpose, that these things of the gospel and even suffering for the Christian who views it in the right way works to their good. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Called is spoken of in the sense of those who had answered the call. But it's spoken of in other places in the gospel as just people who have been called by the gospel. Many are called, few are chosen. And so there is a response that we have to have, a free will that is involved to be a part of the elect. It's not against our will. It is within our submitting to God's will that we become the elect. The difference is, some didn't want to hear the gospel. Most of the Jews are being rejected. And it's because they did not want to hear what the gospel had to say. They rejected Christ. They rejected his gospel. And what Paul does is gives a kind of a joining together of two scriptures in the Old Testament that happens sometimes. Of Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. That's verse 8. That God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. What's he saying there? What might that remind us of in another place in the gospel?
Wandering in the wilderness, in the hardening of their heart, you know, the turning back from God so many times and the hardening of their heart.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good example. They had no reason not to trust in God, right? God did so much for them. You know, first in the 10 plagues, and then the Exodus itself, the parting of the Red Sea, the feeding of the manna, the water from the rock, the quail he provided them, you know, the victory over Amalek, just so many things that he's provided them with where they can trust in God. And they saw it, didn't they? But they didn't see it, did they? And what does he mean when he says that, essentially?
Never seen.
Okay.
Their hearts would be hard. That's one thing. They just did not want to. They wanted everything handed to them. You give us manna.
Right.
Give us meat. But they didn't believe it come from God, I don't think.
Yeah, it's basically saying they're insincere. They don't want to obey God. They have every reason to trust in Him and follow Him. But they don't want to actually come to a full belief and trust in Him. What it brought to my mind more specifically was Matthew 13, and it's just, that's a microcosm of this. In all ages of people who see the truth, they see the evidence, they have more than enough to convict them, but since they don't want to really see it, they're not going to see it. You know, you can show a person facts over and over and over again, black and white right in front of them, but if they've already got their mind made up and they're stubborn, and they've rejected you before you've even said anything to them, it doesn't matter what you show them. It doesn't make any difference if they don't want to listen to it. They won't, and they won't understand it. In Matthew 13, Jesus gave the parable of the sower, and that's when the apostles asked him, why do you speak in parables? And that's when he quoted from Isaiah in verse 14, after he said that to it has been given to them, it has not been given. He kind of explains that. They fulfilled this prophecy. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and shall not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And then he says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And this is really why they're different than the rest. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now the difference between the apostles and the prophets who had the desire is that God wasn't revealing it fully to the prophets. He is trying to reveal it to the apostles. And both of them have the desire, and that's why the apostles are able to see it now. And he's speaking in parables so that the hard hearts, the impure hearts, as is seen in the parable of the sower, will be sorted out from the good hearts. If you don't want to see it, you're not going to see it. It's as plain as day, but it doesn't matter if your heart's hard. The seed that is certified can't grow on the wayside or the rocky soil, so on and so forth. And that's what chapter 11 of Romans is saying. Well, why is it that some, a remnant, very few, have accepted the gospel? Why are we any different? Well, look inward. It's your heart. That's the problem. You don't want to see. And God's given it to them in the sense not that they didn't have free will, but He's given it to them in the same way that He hardened Pharaoh. When God has a will, and He's not going to change His will, you conform to Him, He doesn't conform to you, and you don't like His will, then in a sense God's hardening you, because He's not going to change His will to suit your will. But really you're hardening yourself, which is exactly what we studied in chapter 9 with Pharaoh. So the Israelites are being rejected when they have rejected the gospel of God in willful ignorance, as we discussed at the beginning of chapter 10. Anything to add to that? Then he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 22 through 23. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Table seems to stand for their spiritual sustenance, if you will. He talked about already in Romans, take for instance the beginning of this section in chapter 9. He speaks about his countrymen according to the flesh, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. That would be their table. In chapter 2, he talked about how they prided themselves in being a teacher of those who were lost and blind and the Gentiles, but they didn't teach themselves. You who say you shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say you shall not steal, do you steal? So they fancied themselves teachers and know-it-alls, but they didn't even submit to what they were teaching. And they prided themselves in being the physical nation of Israel and being the ones through whom the blessing of the Christ would come and all of these things. They were better than the Gentiles. They were different. They were special. And they did have a lot of advantages. Chapter 3, Paul indicates that. What is the advantage of the Jew then? Much in every way, chiefly to them was committed the oracles of God. And so there's that contrast in chapter 2 and 3 when he brings about the Gentiles who became circumcised with the circumcision without hands if they did what the law said. And the physically circumcised Jew would become uncircumcised in heart if he didn't obey the law. And so when the Gentiles, who did not have a codified written law, observed what the Jews were doing and followed their lead, their conscience bore witness that they were right with God. And so you've got that understanding here that there is a benefit, there is an advantage the Jew has. But that table of theirs has become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. What's he mean by that? How has what is so wonderful, such a rich blessing to them, an advantage to them, how's that become their stumbling block?
Well, they didn't obey it. They didn't have faith. They looked to the physical, okay, not to the spiritual. And it really, that's what got a lot of point to, was the spiritual side.
That's exactly the point. They the law is certainly, it has a physical national component to it. They were a physical nation governed by this civil national law. That's why we can still learn from it, but it's not our authority. We're not Jews. It's been nailed to the cross. But the greater purpose of the law, the primary purpose of the law, as Russ said, it was spiritual. And what did it ultimately do? It confined men under sin to show that they needed something. They needed salvation. They needed grace. But it pointed us to that, didn't it? It pointed us to Christ. Notice in chapter 10, in verse 4, his point is, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we discuss what that meant. End of the law is the goal of the law. But he's the goal of the law for righteousness. And so Christ came, the law brought him forth through the nation of Israel. He lived under that system. He became that sacrifice that we needed in order to. That's the Greek word eis, for righteousness. And so when Christ fulfilled that law, the goal of the law came and accomplished what God intended him to accomplish. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 8, what the law could not do and that it was weak through sinful flesh. God did by sending his own Son, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, and those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. When that happened, then what they should have understood is, it served its purpose. And I'm going to accept the whole point of it in the first place. I'm going to latch on to the Messiah that was all about the old law. He's come. It's been fulfilled. And instead, they had so much pride wrapped up in the law itself, they missed the entire point of the law. And that's what he's saying. Here's your advantage. You had the codified law of God, but you didn't follow it. But on top of that, when it reached its fulfillment, when it did what it was supposed to do totally and ultimately, you rejected its whole purpose in bringing about the Christ so that he could be the sacrifice for the world. Jesus directly mentioned these types of things to some Jews throughout his ministry, but John 5 especially brings this same point out in verse 39. John 5:39, Jesus told some unbelieving Jews there, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And so in rejecting the fulfillment of the law, in their acceptance or in their pride and their bias toward the law that was supposed to be for their good actually hurt them, and it became their stumbling. Really, salvation is found in the Old Testament, isn't it? Because in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that those Scriptures he learned from his youth made him wise to salvation. But what Jesus is saying, that the way they make you, the way they will save you, point you to salvation, is that they testified of me and you rejected me. And so it's actually become your stumbling. He says, "Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see," as we indicated really in verse 8, "and bow down their back always." That seems to have reference to the burden of the law. What if you are under the law without Christ? What would be a good place to go to show a description of a man under the law? He's found out he's in sin and he doesn't have Christ. A few chapters before this, right? In chapter 7. What does Paul say of himself? "O wretched man that I am." He's not wretched as a Christian. "O wretched man that I am." Speaking of himself in the present tense. Speaking of his past self in the present tense. He is under the law without Christ in chapter 7. To make a point, he's alluding to himself. And he says, "I'm trapped. I'm under the dominion of sin and death. A wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? Thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord." And so there is a burden that you cannot bear without Christ. And it's the burden of sin. He says, "Come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," at the end of Matthew 11. That's a burden of sin. But the Jews weren't getting that. The Jews were trying to shoulder that burden themselves, and it's impossible to bear. In chapter 15 of Acts, he made the point to Judaizing people there and in the Jerusalem council to show that circumcision was not necessary to be saved, that we shall be saved in the same manner as the Gentile, that they were saved by faith, and that you are binding a burden on them that you can't bear and your fathers couldn't bear. Not even Abraham could bear it. And that is perfection. But in rejecting the Christ and letting your table become that stumbling block, you're bowing down your back always to have that burden always, when Christ is willing to lift it from you. And so that's the problem. You're rejected not because you're a Jew. You're rejected because you rejected the Christ. And you know what? You're in the same boat as all the Gentiles who have rejected the Christ. And he'll go on to even warn the Gentiles. But also, we're going to see some richness, Lord willing, next week when we get to verse 11 and continue on through the rest of the chapter. We're going to see how God, and we're already aware of this, and the whole concept of the message of the cross and Christ crucified, that God can use evil deeds, bad decisions of men, to actually bring something good into play. And through the Jews' rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles. But through the Gentiles' salvation, salvation can come to those Jews who reject it if they do what the Gentiles did. And so it goes back and forth, and it leads Paul to burst out in praise of the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so we're going to see that next week, Lord willing. Are there any comments or questions before we conclude the class? All right. If not, thank you for your kind attention.